This is the Equip Podcast from Cornerstone Church of Ames, a podcast designed to help you live a gospel-fueled and faithful life wherever Jesus has called you.
Well, welcome again to the Equip Podcast from Cornerstone Church. My name is Mark Vance. Welcome to all of you. Today, I want to talk a little bit about church history. Specifically, I'm going to talk about church history in light of a series that we're doing on Sunday mornings at Cornerstone in the month of May. This May, we're kind of doing a series around the oldies but goodies. They're lessons from people in the history of the church. And so we looked at, throughout the month of May, we have looked at the life of Augustine of Hippo, of Martin Luther, and also Jonathan Edwards, the Great Awakening theologian. And I want to answer a question that I've gotten often as I go and do a series on, you know, historical theology, or I look at the kind of these short biographical sketches of some of the heroes of the Christian faith. And one way to pose the question is ask, why do you do this? But another way to pose it, that this is kind of what I get at church often, is why as a Christian in an evangelical church have I not heard much about this before? Or another way to put it is, why is it that evangelical Christians seem to be so unacquainted with church history? Well, that's a really good question, actually. It's part of the reason behind why we're doing this series, looking at the lives of those who've gone before us, is we want to try to close that gap just a little tiny bit and inspire people to read on the history of the church. But I think there's a few important answers to that question that bear some consideration. So why are evangelical Christians so bad at church history? I'm going to give you four practical answers to that. The first practical answer has to do with what evangelical Christianity is and what it's all about. So Cornerstone, as a church, is part of the Protestant branch of Christianity. In particular, we're an evangelical Protestant church. Now, that word evangelical gets kind of thrown around in America. It almost feels like maybe a political voting block of Christians. But the word evangelical has some definition to it. I'm going to use a definition that's known as the Bebbington Quadrilateral. It's a fancy word. A historian, Bebbington is his name, described these four priorities that are part of what it means to be an evangelical: conversion, Christ, Bible, and activism. Conversion, evangelicals believe that a person must be born again to be part of the kingdom of God. You can't just be born a Christian. You have to make a personal profession of faith in Christ to be converted. Second, evangelicals are Christocentric. That is, that Jesus Christ is the source of spiritual life and he is the focus of faith. Secondly, evangelicals are firm on the Bible. They're part of the Reformation tradition that says sola scriptura, that the scripture alone is our authority for life and for doctrine, that the Bible is how God speaks to people, and so therefore knowing the Bible is essential for a Christian to know and live for Jesus. And then the fourth one is activism. And that, Bebbington is not saying like activism like you're a social activist or a protester. What he's saying is that evangelicals believe that the faith you have can't just be hidden in a closet. It has to actively transform your life, your interaction with others, and when you think of the church at whole, it means that the church is not just supposed to be like some sort of cloistered away monastery, but that we're to be active in society around us. So those four characteristics, conversion, Christ, Bible, and activism, describe the Bebbington Quadrilateral, which gives some definition to what an evangelical Christian is. What that means is, when you put it together, is that evangelical Christians have a high priority on the urgency of sharing the gospel with people because we believe that heaven and hell is at stake. People need to accept Christ, be converted, live underneath the authority of Scripture because there is an eternal destiny for every person at stake. That means, here's kind of the implication of that, that evangelical Christians tend to be far better at gospel mission work than we are at church history because of a matter of simple priority. Now, I think it is a misstated priority because it makes the choice as a binary. Either you're good at evangelism missions or you care about historic rootedness. Well, what I want to say is actually deeply understanding the historic rootedness of the Christian faith helps us to be better at evangelism and missions. It's not an either or, it's a both and. But if we're asking this question, why generally do evangelical churches that treasure the Bible and love doing global missions and are active in evangelism, why is it that we're not quite so good at church history? Well, it's because we were doing a global missions conference. We weren't giving the time to be good at it, and church history takes time to study. So maybe you could summarize it this way. It's not a bad thing to have heaven and hell and gospel evangelism as a priority of the church. It just means that in limited time spaces, often evangelicals don't give the highest priority place to church history. Here's a second answer, though, to the question, why are evangelicals often so bad at church history and at the study of church history? Well, I think it's because we have to remember that evangelicalism is part of a Protestant reaction to the excesses of Roman Catholicism. Part of our study at Cornerstone over church history involved looking at the life of Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, who, again, the word reformation, the reformation of the Catholic Church was what Luther was about. He didn't aim to leave behind the Catholic Church when he started his journey. He wanted to be a faithful Catholic monk and priest. But he saw excesses that had gone too far as part of the Roman Catholic Church. And those excesses, Luther countered with kind of these statements of the Reformation era of the solas. The sola means only, and they are one's sola scriptura, that the scripture alone is the authority, not the scripture plus the church, or sola fide, faith alone. Not faith plus works, but faith alone saves a person. And what Luther saw was a Catholic Church that had kind of slowly divulged from the simplicity of the gospel taught in the New Testament to a system of, you know, religious traditionalism that bore little resemblance to New Testament Christianity. And in particular, when it comes to church history, often the Catholic Church gives a greater attention to church history because, number one, they believe that the saints are to be prayed to, or that we can ask saints to intercede for us. Not just that prayer goes to Christ, but that prayer goes to Mary, or is said, Mary, would you pray to God for me in this way? But then also, the Roman Catholic Church places a much higher role on the role of saints in the church to determine the meaning of Scripture itself. So I'm just going to unpack those briefly. So in Roman Catholicism, a saint is not just, you know, sometimes we use the term saint because the New Testament, that's the word it uses to describe Christians. Christians are called hagios or hagioi. We're called holy ones, saints. Everyone who professes faith in Jesus is called that, right? And those who have died and gone on, in Hebrews chapter 12, they're the great cloud of witnesses. These are the saints who have died and who are now with God. Well, Roman Catholic doctrine adds to the meaning of that word and says a saint is not just, is yes in one sense, any Christian who has died and gone to be with God, but that more clearly, certain saints are those in Roman Catholicism, there are well over 1,000 who have gone through the canonization process, that they're part of a category of Christians who have died and gone on, who in the Catholic doctrine, they see them as being more worthy of honor in a certain way. They have a higher status at a certain point. And so the saints are prayed to because they are alive, active, and living in the presence of God in a way that we cannot. And therefore, the Roman Catholics say, well, we ask Jesus to intercede for us. Why would we not also be free to ask a saint like Mary or John or someone who is of a higher status to do that as well and to honor them? Well, okay. The saints, the way they'd say it in Roman Catholic theology is the saints are a masterpiece of God's grace. That's quoting some of that. So when by honoring them, we're honoring the maker of that masterpiece. Now, as again, I'm an evangelical Protestant pastor here. I'm going to quibble with that. And I'm just going to simply say in the New Testament, we're never told to pray to anyone but Jesus. We're told there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So while Christ is said to be interceding on our behalf before God, it never says that a saint who's died before us does that. And so often the reason evangelicals haven't studied church history as closely as per se like a Roman Catholic is because the Roman Catholic gives a present tense job for those figures of church history to be doing in relationship to your life. That's different from an evangelical understanding. The other component part that as a Roman Catholic drives them to study the history of the church more has to do with the active role that Roman Catholicism sees the church having in interpreting Scripture. Okay, so we've been learning this at Cornerstone, looking at the life of Martin Luther. That Martin Luther, part of the hinge of what, you know, brought his conflict with the Roman Catholic Church to a head was his understanding of what has the final say. I'm going to quote again, I quoted in my message on this, I'm going to quote from the theologian Michael Reeves, who writes it this way: which has the final say, the Bible or the Pope? Okay, this was a question asked to Luther, okay? That's the key. So, His Holiness abuses Scripture, Luther retorted. I deny that he is above Scripture, okay? The cardinal who is interviewing Luther demanded that he recant, and Luther would not do so. Why? Because Luther had stated this after the challenge, that the popes and the councils contradicted one another, therefore their interpretation couldn't be the final authority. The Bible alone, sola scriptura, was the final authority. Now, this is important here. What the Roman Catholic Church would have said in that day, and by the way, says to this day, is that the task of the church is to interpret the Scripture. Like, if you just let any individual Christian have a Bible and figure out what it means for themselves, you could end up with 1,000 fanciful meanings. So therefore, the church must interpret the Scripture, and the Pope is the head of the church. Therefore, when the Pope speaks about the Scripture and its meaning, the Pope's word is an authority. Or another way to look at it is to say this: in Roman Catholic theology, there's not one pillar of authority, the Bible. There are two pillars of authority, the Bible plus the interpretation of the church. And at the end of the day, what that means is the interpretation of the church wins, because the Bible's authority is held in how it's interpreted. All right, what does this have to do with the saints and church history and all of that? Well, in Roman Catholic theology, the history of the church is authoritative, because how the church, particularly how the popes speaking the papal magisterium, have interpreted the Scripture is how the Scripture is to be read. Okay, so why is the evangelical church bad at church history? Well, we answered number one, because it doesn't hit our higher priority list, but number two, because we rejected those two premises that Roman Catholics hold more true. Roman Catholics hold to the idea that you have to pray to the saints, or you should pray to the saints, or it's at least a very good idea to pray to the saints, and that the history of the church holds an ongoing authority in how we are to interpret the Scripture. So as such, evangelicals don't place that same sort of weight in how the church history should function. Okay, here I'm going to give you the third reason that I find, and this one is a bit more common. Those two were more heady. The final two are a little more common for why is it that evangelical Christians are not quite so good at church history. The third reason is just really simple. Many of us have been taught history in a profoundly boring way. Like, we think of history as something you read at bed, you know, when you're going to bed at night to put you to sleep. It's like a glass of warm milk for the soul. It's just, if you want to sleep well, you know, tell people you're going to do history. And so, as such, the only exposure we have to history is like history class, where, I guess they probably have some different ways of doing it, but we had like literal slideshows and stuff that we watched in my high school history, and I'm just going to tell you, that's not a room I want to go back to in my life. It was not the most interesting thing. And so the books that we've read or the teachers that we've had, history felt like, you know, foreign language is difficult. It was hard to understand it, and it was at the very least, even if you worked hard to understand it, was profoundly boring the whole time. What was really interesting was YouTube. Okay, now, I'm not even going to rant on this, but just a little rant, okay, a little bit of a rant. This is a problem with the modern world, okay, is that we have lessened human attention spans such that it's almost impossible to get you to study anything of history because it's not cool enough, fast enough, or easy enough assimilated. And that could be another thing. Why are evangelical Christians bad at church history? We could rephrase it. Why is like every modern person bad at church history? Because you have the attention span of a goldfish. Okay, off of the rant, back to the answer. I think many of us, our introductions to church history, frankly, are just boring. So let me give you a couple antidotes to that. If you were to start with any book on church history, I give people this book to start with as the first one just because it is so stinking interesting. And it is the book, The Unquenchable Flame, okay? The Unquenchable Flame, and that book was written by Michael Reeves. He's a British theologian and historian. It is a book about Reformation times. But I give it to people because it's just so doggone interesting. It's fun to read. He helps you to feel the personality of Martin Luther, not just the doctrine of Martin Luther. And so I find if people have never had an introduction to Christian church history, one of the ways to get them interested is just to have them read stuff that's not boring. The Unquenchable Flame by Michael Reeves. Okay, if you want to read like something that gives you the whole kind of span of church history, Church History in Plain Language by Bruce Shelley. It's one volume. It's excellent. Again, it's interesting church history. It's really helpful church history. So many people would be much more willing to read and think about church history if they just didn't get taught it by boring teachers with boring books. So start with those two. Maybe that'll help you a little bit. Again, The Unquenchable Flame by Michael Reeves and Church History in Plain Language by Bruce Shelley. Those are the two I recommend to start with. They're really interesting and fun reads. Okay. And by the way, I bet they're on Audible or something like that too. If you can't read it, you know, get it on there. That's a great way to do it. Okay. Number four. So why are evangelical Christians so bad at church history? Okay, we gave answer number one, because it kind of doesn't hit our priority set. We value church missions more than we value church history, typically, as evangelicals. And frankly, I think that probably is okay. I just don't think you have to choose either or. Answer number two, because evangelical Christians react to and reject the excesses of Roman Catholic theology's emphasis on the venerable, honorific nature of the saints and their role in interpreting scripture. And then thirdly, I said we're not good at church history because just frankly, we've been taught in a plain, boring way. But then fourth, I'm going to give this, is that we're not applying the Bible very well. And this one hits a little closer to home. Let me just give you Hebrews chapter 11 and Hebrews chapter 12 as a biblical rationale for why church history matters. In Hebrews 11, the writer of Hebrews is talking about faith. And then he says, faith is the reality of what was hoped for, the proof of what's not seen. But the way we see what faith looks like operationally is we look at the lives of those who lived by faith. We look by faith at Abel. We look at Enoch. We look at Noah. We look at Abraham, right, who was looking for the city that had true foundations. We look at Sarah. We look at the other heroes of the faith. We look at Isaac. We look at Moses. What it does is Hebrews 11 lists out a hall of fame of faith. It's basically Christian biography in condensed form. And then it goes on in Hebrews 12 to say this, therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let's run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Therefore, since we have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, is looking back at Hebrews chapter 11. It's saying, because we have all these heroes of the faith that went before us. And by the way, that list of heroes of the faith, it's not just those who are written in Hebrews 11, it's all who've gone before us. When we look back at the life of Jonathan Edwards, when we look back at the life of George Whitefield, when we look back at the life of Martin Luther, when we look back at the life of John Calvin, when we look back at the life of Augustine, these are part of the large cloud of witnesses who have already gone on to be with Christ, who are cheering us on, who are looking, they're surrounding us. Their lives are a testimony to the faithfulness and goodness of God. It says, as we see them, we'll be encouraged to lay aside our hindrances, our sins that so easily ensnare us, to run with endurance a race with our eyes on Jesus. They set a pattern, an example for us. And so one of the reasons evangelicals are bad at church history is because we're bad at applying the Bible. We haven't paid attention to the biblical call to study not only scripture, but he studied the examples. We're told to consider our leaders and seeing the outcome of their faith to imitate their faith. Well, one great way to do that is to see the outcome of their faith by seeing the history of the church, by studying the lives of those who've gone before us. So, I want to suggest that evangelicals are bad at church history, but you don't need to be. And so, if I could give you an exhortation, it would be, if you haven't listened to the sermons that we've been doing at Cornerstone, just a little brief look at three figures in the life of the history of the church, go back and listen to those. But make it a lifetime quest to just learn a little bit more about those who've gone before us. Pick up that book, An Unquenchable Flame, and just get a taste for how the life of those lived before us, those large cloud of witnesses, can encourage you here and now to pursue Christ. We might be bad at church history as evangelicals, but we don't have to stay there. So just take a simple step forward to learn a little bit about the foundations of your faith by reading a little bit or listening a little bit to the history of the church.